Well, I hope you ate enough to sustain you for the rest of the afternoon. I hope you didn't eat too much so that you go to sleep now during this session. Well, as has been mentioned from the platform already, Tabernacle Shadows was the first book that Brother Russell wrote by himself. Sole authorship, let's put it that way. And it's a book that has been challenging to the Lord's people, not from the standpoint that it's difficult to understand, but challenging to inspire them to live the life of sacrifice that is presented in the Tabernacle Shadows, the privilege of the church sharing with Jesus and his sin offering. So we're going to have a PowerPoint presentation. Tabernacle Shadows is Types and Shadows. And we're very happy to have with us Brother Peter Carabas. Brother Peter.
Thank you. The flashing type was intended to see if I could confuse the chairman. Many chapters in the Bible are dedicated to the tabernacle. We find references to the tabernacle and its priesthood in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Hebrews, Peter, and Revelation. What's so important about the tabernacle? Why is so much written about it in God's Word? We find the answer in Hebrews. In Hebrews 8:5, we read, "The tabernacle is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he came down to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount." How was the tabernacle a copy? The tabernacle and its religious types and ceremonies were pictures, symbols, and types illustrating aspects of God's plan with Christ, the church, and mankind. The tabernacle shows how sin is cleansed in the gospel and millennial ages. The law and its sacrifices were a shadow, pointing to a better and grander reality. In Hebrews 10:1 we read, "For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh." So the sacrifices could not make perfect those that draw nigh. What was the problem with the law of Moses? It was a perfect law. It succeeded in typically or symbolically removing the sins of Israel. But the sacrifices of the law could not actually take people's sins away, but were merely a picture of something in the future that would take sins away. And what is it that would come and really take sins away? We read in Hebrews 9:11, "But Christ, having come a high priest of good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." So the typical high priest in the tabernacle pointed to Jesus, the better high priest of the greater antitypical tabernacle. Jesus is the reality that the tabernacle points to. Christ, head and body, accomplishes what Aaron in the law covenant could not. Now let's start by looking at people as types in the tabernacle. There are four main groupings in the tabernacle: Aaron the high priest, Aaron's sons, the under priests, the Levites, or the Levitical tribe, of which Aaron and his sons were a part, and the whole nation of Israel. So those are the four groupings of people. Let's drill down and look a little closer at who these people represent. Okay, Aaron the high priest represents Jesus in Leviticus 8. Now, Leviticus 8 is the consecration of the priesthood chapter. And in that chapter, the high priest Aaron represents Jesus. And in that chapter, Aaron's sons represent the consecrated church. And the Levites represent justified believers not yet consecrated to sacrifice. And then finally, Israel represents the world of mankind. So in summary, Aaron the high priest represents Jesus in Leviticus 8, the consecration of the priesthood chapter. Aaron's sons in that same chapter represents the church. The Levites represent justified believers in Israel, represents the world of mankind and sin. Okay, now we're going to look at these people groupings a little more close yet. Again, Aaron the high priest in Leviticus 8 is Jesus the Melchizedek priest. Let's start looking at some scriptural support. Hebrews 4:14, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. So Jesus is the high priest. Now, the high priest had certain parts of his garment, and we're going to briefly look at each. The golden plate represented royalty. The golden clasps, divine power. The mitre represented righteousness. The breastplate, the law covenant. The 12 jewels represent the 12 tribes. The white linen coat represents purity. The linen girdle represents righteous servitude. The front of the ephod represents the Abrahamic covenant. But the back of the ephod represents the new covenant. The upper robe of blue represents faithfulness. And the fringe of golden bells and pomegranates represent the fruit of sacrificial work proclaimed to the world. Now, remember that on the front of the ephod, there are those golden clasps on his shoulder. They support the ephod. This shows that the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are supported by divine power. Who does the Aaronic priesthood represent? The underpriests, Aaron's sons. They represent the church, the bride of Christ. 1 Peter 2:5 tells us, ye are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And Revelation 5:10 tells us of the church, made us them to be unto our God a kingdom of priests, and they shall reign upon the earth. In Tabernacle Shadows, Pastor Russell explains the difference in what is represented by the animals and the priests when comparing Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 16, because there is a difference. Leviticus 8 is the consecration of the priesthood. Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement sacrifices. And there's some subtle differences between the two. And if you get them straightened out from the beginning, then it will not be confusing. Let's see what Brother Russell says on page 51 of Tabernacle Shadows. He says, in the consecration of the typical priest, we saw Aaron and his sons representing our Lord Jesus and his body as new creatures, and the bullock representing their humanity. But in the type now to be considered, that's the Day of Atonement, we find Aaron alone representing the entire anointed one, head and body. In two different sacrifices, a bullock and a goat are here used to represent the separateness, yet similarity, in suffering of the body and its head as a sin offering. Now, in Leviticus 8, the consecration of the priesthood shows how Aaron represented Jesus Christ and Aaron's sons, the whole body of Christ, as new creatures. Sanctified and begotten to a spiritual nature, the new creation sacrifices all its earthly hopes, interests, and ambitions in pursuit of spiritual hopes, interests, and ambitions. The sacrifice of the bullock represents the humanity of the Christ complete, head and body, being made a sin offering. That's Leviticus 8, the consecration of the priesthood. Now, Leviticus 16 is a little bit different. In Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, sin offering sacrifices, the high priest represents the new nature of Jesus, the anointed head, and also his body members. So it's Christ's head and body represented by the high priest in Leviticus 16, the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, the killing of the bullock represented the sacrifice of the perfect human man, Jesus, begun at his baptism at age 30. The sacrifice of the Lord's goat pictured the sacrifice of the church's justified humanity, the sufferings of the body of Christ, which would help sanctify them, preparing them for their future role to help bless all the families of the earth through the Melchizedek priesthood. And finally, the scapegoat pictured consecrated believers who are torn between earthly and fleshly longings and who in the end fail to make a willing sacrifice. Now we'll look at, we looked at Aaron and his sons, the under priests. But what about the rest of the tribe of Levi? Who do the Levites represent? Okay, as we said before, they represent justified believers. The tribe of Levites typified the household of faith, or all believers in Jesus and his ransom. Who is represented by the camp of Israel? As we said before, the world of mankind in sin. Okay, taking a closer look at the Levites, this is how the Levites in Israel were camped around the tabernacle. As you can see, Moses and Aaron were camped on the east side or entrance of the tabernacle. But on the other three sides of the tabernacle, the tribe of Levi was divided into three camps. The Kohathites, they were to bear the vessels of the sanctuary, and that included the Ark of the Covenant. The Gershonites had to carry the tent hangings and curtains, and the Merarites had the heavier burden of the boards, bars, and pillars. Okay, now we're going to look at places in the tabernacle and see what each place represents. In summary, the camp represents the world of mankind in sin, the court, justification, tentative justification, the holy, consecration or full justification, and the most holy, glorification or the divine nature. And for those of you who like to visualize it pictorially, here's the same information. You can see that on the bottom, the camp is the world of mankind. That's outside of the tabernacle. But once you go through the curtain into the tabernacle, you're now in the court, and that's justification to friendship. Okay, then once you enter into the tabernacle, that's picturing entering into consecration or justification by the blood. And then going into the most holy, that pictures glorification to the divine nature. Now let's take a closer examination of each place, starting with the court. Now we're going to describe the court in several different ways because different descriptions make more sense to different people. You can describe the court as tentative justification, or you could, if you don't like the term tentative justification, you could describe it as justification to friendship, not sonship, or justification by faith, not by Christ's blood, consecration to righteousness, not sacrifice, and approaching full justification. So the court represents a condition where someone is very interested in the Lord, but they haven't made a full commitment of consecration, nor have they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the holy compartment. We can describe that as vitalized justification, or you could call it justification to sonship, or you can call it justification by Christ's blood to life, consecration to sacrifice, sanctification that is set apart for holy service, fully justified. So those in the holy have fully consecrated to sacrifice and have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's compare and contrast the two to make sure we got the differences between the two. The court is tentative justification. The holy is vitalized justification. The court is justification to friendship. The holy, justification to sonship. The court, justification by faith. The holy, justification by Christ's blood. The court, consecration to righteousness. The holy, consecration to sacrifice. The court, righteous living. The holy, sanctified living. The court, approaching full justification. The holy, full justification. So the court's where you start, and the holy is progressing on to the next step. Let's see how Paul compares Abraham's justification to our justification in Romans. In Romans 4:3, the Apostle Paul says, "For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." Let's go on in Romans 4 to verse 21 and 22. "And being fully assured that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform, wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." And finally, James 2:23 and 24. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Now, what the point is in all these scriptures is that Abraham was justified by faith, was justified by his belief to friendship. Now, he was justified before Jesus even died on the cross and before the ransom was provided. And what that demonstrates is justification occurred before the ransom, but it was a lower level of justification. It was a justification to friendship, not a justification to sonship. Let's move on. Romans 5:1. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Got to read this first. That was my mistake. Romans 4:23-24. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was reckoned unto him, but for our sake also, unto whom it shall also be reckoned, who believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now the point to get out of this is Paul's been talking about Abraham being justified by faith. And that was before the ransom was ever provided. Now here you have a situation where Paul's saying the example of Abraham's justification was for our sake, that just as Abraham was justified by faith to friendship, so too we were. We were justified by faith to friendship just like Abraham was. And that was when we were in the court. That was prior to the time that we made our consecration to sacrifice. And hence, speaking about this justification to friendship, Romans 5:1 says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the example of Abraham's justification by faith points to our justification by faith in the court. But there is another step to justification, which we've already talked about, and that's when you go into the holy. We read about this justification in Romans 5:9. Much more than now being justified by what? Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So this is the next step. The next step is justification by Christ's blood. Here's where the ransom is applied. This is full justification as depicted in the holy place. And that full justification of entering into the holy was explained by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul talked about entering into the holy and becoming fully justified. And he spoke about that in Hebrews 10:19-20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. See that? Entering the holy place. That's us. Paul's saying he's talking about the tabernacle. And we're entering the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So, in summary, we've seen there are two types of justification outlined in Romans 4:5 and tied to the tabernacle in Hebrews 10. It's tentative justification in the court and vitalized justification in the holy. Or you could say justification by faith in the court and progressing on to justification by blood in the holy. It's because we are justified by Christ's blood that we can enter into the holy as members of Christ's body, members of the high priest on the antitypical Day of Atonement in the gospel age. The Most Holy talks about the conditions of glorification in the divine nature. Hebrews 9:24 is describing the Most Holy antitypically. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in a pattern of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ antitypically entered into heaven itself, into the most holy, particularly the divine nature of Jehovah God, Christ and the church glorified are pictured there in the most holy. Now let's go on to other aspects of the tabernacle. There are different types of metals in the tabernacle as well as wood. And you see them described partially here in the sockets and the posts. There's in the entrance to the tent, there's wooden posts and copper sockets. To the holy, gold posts and copper sockets. And the most holy, gold posts and silver sockets. So the metals and wood we find in the tabernacle that we'd like to discuss are gold, silver, copper, and wood. What do these represent, and how can this help us to interpret what the tabernacle is about? Well, we have to go to other scriptures for help. Malachi 3:3 helps us with the gold and silver. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And Brother Russell explains this text, and if you look at the bottom, we're going to do some skipping for time's sake, but he describes this in reprint 5199. It says at the bottom, the gold represents the little flock and the silver the great company. Then there's another text, 2 Timothy 2:20. It says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. And then, you know, in Harvest Gleanings, Brother Russell also describes this text and connects again the gold and silver with the little flock and the great company. So in summary, gold pictures the divine nature or the church, silver the spirit nature or the great company. And we like the suggestion in Tabernacle Shadows that silver represents truth. And we also like applying it here as we are to the spirit nature, since this is consistent with the application of the other metals. Remember, our text in 2 Timothy 2:20 described the vessels of gold and silver. It also talks about the vessels of wood and earth. And Brother Russell describes the vessels of wood and earth as on an earthly or human plane. And we think the wood pictures imperfect man. Wood is corruptible. Okay. Sorry for going through this fast. Now, in Numbers 21, we're not going to read this, but you remember that children of Israel were mumbling against and grumbling against the Lord. And the Lord sent these fiery serpents, and many were bitten and died. And so a bronze serpent was created, and anyone who looked at this bronze serpent would not die or would be made better. And so Paul explains this, what this story means. I'm sorry, Jesus explains it in John 3, verses 14 and 15. And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here's the point. The copper serpent represents the perfect, sinless Jesus. And from that fact, we can deduce that copper represents human perfection. So in summary, gold pictures the divine nature, silver the spirit nature, copper human perfection, and wood imperfect man, because wood is corruptible. So now that we're armed with what these medals and wood represent, let's apply those applications to the posts and sockets. You remember, these are the locations of the posts and sockets here in the illustration. And here it is again. There are three columns here, the court, the holy, and the most holy. In the court, you have the wooden copper. In the holy, the golden copper. And in the most holy, the gold and the silver. So now that we've learned what these metals represent and the wood represents, how can that help us to interpret? Okay, so now let's interpret. The posts in the court. Wooden posts represent corruptible man, right? Copper socket would represent human perfection. So our conclusion is that our justified standing before God is based on faith in Jesus, our perfect ransom, justification to friendship. Now let's go to the posts in the holy. Gold post represents divine nature, and copper socket, human perfection. Well, how can we, in our consecrated condition, have the gold post or divine nature somehow connected with us? Well, the answer is found in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure, the divine nature, in earthen vessels. It's justification by Christ's blood. And finally, our standing is reckoned perfect. And finally, the post in the most holy, the gold post, the divine nature, the silver socket, the spirit nature, showing the glorification to the divine nature, which is on the spirit plane. The treasure is no longer in an earthen vessel. It's now realized in the spirit nature or divine nature. So in summary, looking at the posts around the tent, you have the wooden posts and copper socket representing justification to friendship, the gold posts and copper sockets representing justification by the blood, and the gold posts and silver sockets, the divine nature. Let's talk about the white curtain. The curtain and the hooks, as a matter of fact. On Tabernacle Shadows, page 18, Brother Russell says, the curtain of white linen representing to those within a wall of faith, but to those without a wall of unbelief. In Revelation 19:18, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So the white curtain, we think, based on some help we got here, is the justification by faith. The silver hooks. The white curtain is held up by the silver hooks. So let's see how. The silver represents the spirit nature. So we think here, the point of the silver hooks is that the justification, you know, in the white curtain comes from a spiritual source, from God Himself. So the justification comes of the white curtain comes from a spiritual source. The silver and the hooks, picturing the spirit nature or a spiritual source from God Himself. In Romans, in support of this, in Romans 4:2, we read, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God." In Romans 4:6, "Even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works." So here's the point of these two scriptures and how it ties to the silver hooks which support the curtain. The righteousness or justification comes from a spiritual power, the silver hooks, God Himself, not from our own works alone. the court. There were two furnishings in the court, the brazen altar and the laver. Reprint 3053. Well, first let's mention that anyone who would approach the holy must first pass the brazen altar. They must first appreciate the ransom sacrifice. Reprint 3053 says, the brazen altar represented primarily the perfection of the man Christ Jesus, upon which his offering was accepted of God as our sin atonement, sanctifying in turn any offering of others that might be presented upon it. Now, Tabernacle Shadows, page 22, says, the brazen altar was made of copper to represent the perfect humanity of the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Tabernacle Shadows, page 62, says, sacrifices of the saints represented by the fat of the Lord's goat of the sin offering on the brazen altar. The fat of the goat, the church, being sacrificed on the brazen altar showed that our sacrifice is acceptable upon the foundation of our justification through Christ's ransom sacrifice. Okay. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat. The priest did not eat of the meat sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. This is an altar on which the church is sacrificed. Revelation 6:9, we're still talking about the altar. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So under the brazen altar is found the drippings of fat and ashes of the completed sacrifice. That is the ashes of the goat, picturing the completed sacrifice of the saints. That's the drippings of ashes of the goats show the completed sacrifice of the saints found beneath the altar. The laver, let's talk about that. In reprint 1543 of the laver, it says, the laver which stood in the court full of water, at which the priests washed their hands and feet, is a symbol of the cleansing effect of the truth upon the outward conduct of believers in general. It symbolizes the putting aside of the filthy practices in communication. In this regard, Ephesians 5:25-26 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And on Tabernacle Shadows, page 29, it says, Aaron had to be washed in order to fitly represent the purity of the antitype, Jesus, who knew no sin. Now, this laver was made of highly polished copper, and the priest saw his reflection by looking into it. And this represents, by looking into God's word, we can see our reflection. By looking into God's word, we can see the dirt on our face. We can see the sins that need to be washed away, and we can clean up our act prior to the decision to consecrate and go under the veil into the holy. Speaking of the holy, As you can see, there's a tent into the holy. There's the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the incense altar. And then you go into the most holy, and there's the ark. How much time do I have? 1 minute? 2 minutes? 20 minutes?
1 hour. No, you got about 3 minutes.
3 minutes, okay. Okay, so in a nutshell, here's what the furnishings represent. The table of showbread points to God's word. The candlesticks with the oil picture the Holy Spirit. And the brazen altar points to service and prayer. So these furnishings are, in essence, the new creature's equipment. And there were 12 cakes, 6 and 6, representing the 66 books of the Bible, or you could say the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel. And there are scriptures that talk about the bread, which we'll skip through, but I can get you copies of if you want. Then the golden candlestick. What the scriptures we're going to quote on the golden candlestick make a connection with the oil that was in the candlestick. And then the next connection is made with New Testament scriptures that show anointing with oil points to the Holy Spirit. So that's the scriptural support we were going to supply. And then Brother Russell goes on to explain about the incense altar showing service and prayers. And Revelation 8:3 makes a connection with the prayers of the saints. So there's your furnishings. It's the condition in the holy of consecration. We're fully equipped with God's word, pictured by the showbread, with the Holy Spirit, pictured by the oil, and with the actions of service and the support of prayer to our Heavenly Father. That's our spiritual equipment. And the Most Holy had the Ark, which pictures Christ in the church, the mercy seat pictures Jehovah their head, and the two cherubim with the Shekinah light in the middle. The Shekinah light in the middle represents Jehovah's presence. Isaiah 37:16 refers to that. The two cherubim, God's love and power. The mercy seat, God's justice. Romans 3 talks about the sprinkling of the blood. And that Greek word for propitiation points to Strong's definition, the atoning victim, especially the lid on the ark. And the blood of Jesus on that mercy seat is the atoning victim, the atoning sacrifice that satisfies justice. For Christ has not entered into holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself. And these are the contents of the ark, but we'll close with that. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Peter, for that very elaborate overview of the almost complete tabernacle types and shadows. I'm sure Brother might disagree on wordiology at times, but agree on concepts. But the lesson of the tabernacle in its detail is an overwhelming challenge to be faithful unto death. Thank you very much, Brother Peter. And Brother Peter's choice for closing is hymn number 56. Hymn 56. And we'll just make one quick announcement while you're turning to your hymn books. The book table will close after the close of this intermission. Okay, I think the announcement has the book table closing at the wrong time. This intermission is over 3 o'clock. This is a 15-minute intermission. Okay. I was going to give you a half hour. The book table will close at 3 o'clock with the close of this intermission, and we'll sing the first and last verses of hymn 56.
Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, help us to apply what we've learned in your word to change our hearts and minds, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to utilize the spiritual equipment, your word, the Holy Spirit, in prayer, in service in your cause. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.